Well, let's go ahead and pray this morning, and then we'll start our teaching time. Most holy and almighty God, Father, we come before you, and we offer this time to you. Lord, I am so thankful that you have given us the written word that we might read it and study it, that we might know you, the living God. And I do pray that as I teach this morning, you would put a guard over my mouth from anything that I might say that would not be honoring to you or would not be true. And if that were to happen, Father, please immediately convict me so that I can make that right. But as we come before you, I pray that you would bless this time and that your truth would go forth, and that at the end we would stand in awe of you and of your word and obey you more. And we ask all of these things in your precious name. Amen. Well, good morning. And I'm so glad that we are going to be starting this amazing book of Genesis. And this morning we're going to just kind of do an overview of the book and not all 50 chapters. I'm kind of giving you an overview of chapters 1 through 3, and so that you will have some context for what you will be studying. And as you saw, you went through the book and the table of contents. I've broken up these first three chapters into what I think are manageable passages, and some are, like next week is one verse. I mean, how do you get past "in the beginning, God"? I didn't even make it through the whole verse. And so what an amazing thing. So we would rather take it slow and really delve into God's word and study it. And then we have, Lord willing, more time to just add more chapters later. So anyway, we will be talking about the context of that. And as we do with any book that we teach here at FCC, we begin with the background information, and then we build a context of the book so that we will be able to interpret Scripture correctly. And it is always important that we know who wrote the book, who they wrote it to, where they were located, why did they feel the need to write this book, was there something pressing that needed to be addressed in the original audience. But with Genesis, it is a little different in the sense that it's not a letter like 1 Peter that we just went through. It's not a poem or a song like a psalm that David would have written. But we are studying a book that is a narrative. And specifically, it's a historical narrative. And we know that Old Testament narratives are not just stories. They are historic accounts that deliberately demonstrate God's faithfulness to his promises and his sovereignty over human history. So the Old Testament unfolds historic events that are all interrelative, and they have this progressing element to them, these accounts of God's purpose for history and how he intends to accomplish his purpose. And this is what kind of book we are dealing with. So this was interesting for me as I began to study this, because I have never studied in depth a historical narrative before. Sorry. So this is quite a feat for me personally, but it has been a complete joy. Now, many of us have read Genesis many times because at the beginning of the year, what do we commit to? Reading the Bible through the entire year, right? The whole Bible in an entire year. And many have gotten to Leviticus. You know, maybe you've gotten further. Maybe you're in a major prophet or a minor prophet, and you think, oh, wow, I don't even know what I'm reading. And so you give up, and then in January, let's start again. So we've read Genesis many times. Would you agree? Okay, good. But how many times do we really read it and we stop and think, why has God given us this book? Why would God want us to know these things? And so sometimes we just keep reading it, but we're really missing out on what God wants to reveal to us through his word. So this morning, the lesson is going to be twofold. One, I'm going to give you a background and context of Genesis so you'll understand it as you read it and study it. And the second one, which we will end with, is to know that the word of God is the authority. It is. And we can go and look to other things, but at the end of the day and at the end of everything, we will be reminded that this is the authority. Not what we think, not what other people think. The word of God is it. So I strongly believe that if you don't know the context of this book, you will read it as some insignificant story that most likely happened, but has no real impact on how you think or live. Have any of you thought, how are we going to apply day two of creation to my everyday life, right? Yeah. And so we just kind of read through it because we know that we should, but we want to really look at it as God intended for us to read it. And not just overlooking these things, but when you see the magnificence of God from his perspective, according to his firsthand account, it is an inescapable bedrock of truth that can give the believer in Christ comfort and assurance in what God has done in the past, what he's doing in the present, and what he will do in the future. Henry Morris, Donna gave me this huge book. It's so good, but I was like, wow, okay. But it has been such a great resource. He has written much on Genesis and specifically the account of creation. And he says in his book that the book of Genesis is probably the most important book ever written. He says the Bible as a whole would surely be considered as the book that has asserted the greatest influence of history of any book ever produced. The Bible, however, he says, is only a compilation of many books, and the book of Genesis is the foundation of them all. And it really is. So imagine your home without a properly laid foundation. In our backyard, we're starting to see this crack, and I'm thinking, oh no, it's an indication. And if we do not have this first part of Genesis, especially as the foundation for everything, we will be in trouble. We'll be susceptible to false teaching, actually. So this is what Genesis is to our understanding of the rest of Scripture. It's the foundation. The books of the Old Testament are showing us the relationship that God had with Israel and his dealings with them. But they are set in the context of these first three chapters, where God creates and then he unveils his plan and his purpose for mankind. And the more I read it, I just get chills. I think that you would let us in to your mind. He was the only one there. We're going to look at that next week in the four words that I'm going to study. So that's the Old Testament. But the New Testament, it describes the implementation of God's redemptive plan, but it's only understood within the context of the beginning where God creates man, man sins, and now is desperately in need of salvation. And this is only recorded in Genesis. From then on, it's just referring back to what's recorded in Genesis. The book of Genesis gives us vital information concerning the origins or the beginning of all things. Therefore, it also tells us the meaning of all things, which would otherwise be forever inaccessible to man. Think of that. If we did not have Genesis, we couldn't know. No one else witnessed it. A believing understanding of the book of Genesis is therefore a prerequisite to an understanding of God and his meaning to man. This book gives us the only true and reliable account of the origin of all the basic entities of the universe and of life. It is a supernatural work. Think of that. Supernatural, and that's what we're going to be looking at over the next several weeks. Well, as we learn about creation and the beginning of all things, we need to keep in mind that we are not servants to science, right? We don't believe what we believe because it has been proven through scientific method over time. Christians are to approach the Bible and everything in it differently. It says the righteous, and who are the righteous? Those who have placed their faith in Christ alone. The righteous shall live by what? Faith, right? And it's not a blind faith. We have a God who has shown himself to be powerful, all-powerful, fully sufficient, and authoritative. So I pray that when you are done with this study, your worship will be different of him. You will not be able to worship him in the same way. You will know him in a deeper way. You will love him without reserve. You will transform your actions, or he will transform your actions to obey him like never before, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. He is the only God, the uncreated one. He is transcendent above all. Think of that. He's so transcendent, we can't even wrap our minds around who he is. And yet, there is this element that he is immanent. That means he's so big, and yet he draws us to him. We can have a relationship with a God that is incomprehensible. It's just mind-blowing. So we talk much about the gospel and means of salvation and the work of Christ, which we should, right? And most everything that we talk about in this church is centered around the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is what most of the Bible is pointing to. However, think of this. If we just focus on the cross and what was accomplished without looking at the God who saves, then we lack understanding of his account on how we get, how we got here, and why we even need to be redeemed. Think of that. And if that is the case, then we are not being faithful to the entire whole counsel of God. May we be different. May we be women who long to look at everything from the perspective of God, the Creator. And not only the Creator, but the sustainer of all things that he created. May we take every word that he has allowed us to read, hear, study, and understand, and then faithfully submit to it. It's not enough to just know it or to understand it. We must submit to it. For this is the only right response we can give him. So there's a lot about scripture that can be confusing or unclear at first glance. How many would agree with that? Or you read it and you're like, I got that. Okay, give me another book, right? No, there are some very hard things in scripture, and yet with prayer, certain study tools, and diligence, we can glean much from scripture. So let's begin to look at what we can know. What we can know about this book of Genesis is that it is definitive. It is definitive. It will define who God is. It will establish that God is a triune God, meaning one God in three persons. It will establish that. It will define what God created and what its purpose is. And we've really been drawn far away from that, right? That's why this book is so important. It's always been important, but I believe that God just laid this on my heart to do, because there are so many things that, according to this world, just can't be defined. And yet, he defines things. It will define what God created and its purpose. It will, It is a book of beginnings. That's why I titled it The Beginnings. And then later on, we're going to see the blessings. That's really what it is. And both words started with B, so that really worked for my aesthetic. So that's what we're going to talk about in our study. So let's start with the title of the book. You see in the introductory information that you can look at this week that that the English title, Genesis, actually comes from the Greek translation meaning origins. But interestingly enough, the original language of the Old Testament was Hebrew. So the Hebrew title comes from the very first words of the book, translated in the beginning. I loved that. So using the title Genesis really introduces the entire Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, which are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, right? And this is kind of establishing who God is, what he wants for his people, and then the history of God's dealings with his people. So Genesis starts that, and it sets up the entire Word of God that we know as the Bible. And it is unveiling the redemptive plan and history, which is vital for us to know. And while we will only be going through the first three chapters right now, it is foundational to our Christian faith. It is paramount that we ask how and why God established everything. So why is this important? So that we can live in a way that pleases the God that created us and that we will one day give an account to. That is set, right? So we don't want to just go through this life kind of, oh, I think I'm supposed to be doing this, and I think this, and I'm just, you know, praying that when I come face to face with him, I did what I was supposed to. The Word of God gives us much information about that. So let me ask you this, just to kind of maybe unveil or expose where your heart might be with this. Have you become accustomed to the fact that your life is your own and that you are able to live however you want? Genesis will refute this. How about defining terms? Can you decide what a day is or what a female is or what the animals are supposed to do? Not according to Genesis. Can you decide what is true and what is not? Can you decide what is right or wrong for yourself or for others in the world? Genesis would say, no, it's already been decided. It's been declared. And in our world today, we have become accustomed to living in a way that is disconnected to the truth. We are deceived to think that we are left to figure things out on our own. But Genesis reveals a very different perspective. It gives us the firsthand account of God, by God, and it establishes truth. So I want us to have confidence in this, through this study, that we can know. If someone says, "What is a woman?" we have an answer, right? There are many of those, but. So think of all the issues we've been facing over just the past 2 years specifically. The book of Genesis addresses these things: authority, race, ethnicity, transgenderism, homosexuality, roles of men and women, equality, power, murder, marriage, disease. And these are just a few. But I want to show you that this is a very relevant book because it's God's word to us on what we need to know. So let's take a look at some of the context. The book is written by Moses. If you've started looking at some background information, you'll see that some people don't think it was Moses. I'm not going to go into all of that, but we are resting on that the book is written by Moses. And although the author never states his name like some of the other books in the Bible, we can look at the timeline of history and see that the entire book of Genesis was written after the Exodus from Egypt and before the death of Moses. So the time frame of the book was written between 1440 and 1400 BC. As far as the location, we are reading about when we study these particular chapters, we know that we are dealing with eternity past. You know, so we're not like we knew that in 1 Peter. It was saying to those elect exiles in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. But this, what we're studying, this was from eternity past. That's the location. Pretty amazing. But the rest of the book is, it takes place in different locations, Mesopotamia, then the Promised Land, and then finally Egypt. So that's just some context. Historians can trace that the entire book of Genesis encompasses more time than all the remaining books of the Bible put together. That just kind of gives you a, you know, a place of orientation. This book tells us unequivocally that there is one God and there is none like him. He acts and exists as no other God has or can, little g. He is set apart from the beginning in which he has no beginning. And we are going to look at that starting next week. But what we need to keep in mind is that creation, which we'll be talking about over several weeks, is a theological issue. It is not a scientific issue. Okay? And if you approach Genesis and the account of creation from that viewpoint, it is going to help you with your perspective as you read and study. It is a theological issue, not a scientific one. Theology, which is the study of God, is the only source from which we have any information about creation. You know, we don't have, how is science confirmed observation? How could we observe? So any study of creation must come from the framework of theology because it is the Word of God. If we want to understand creation, if we want to understand origins, if we want to understand how the universe came into existence and everything in it, we have to look to theology, not science. So, the Bible is not theory. The Bible is fact. It is reality. The Bible is truth no matter what subject it addresses. And I hope that this study gives you confidence in that. Because how many times are we asked about something and we're like, I know the Bible addresses that, not sure where, or we know it generally. Genesis is going to help us define specifically what God says. The Bible is truth no matter what subject it addresses, but particularly with regard to origins, the beginnings. Since no one was here when God created, we only have his eyewitness account. And for believers, that has to be enough. We take God at his word. So let's look a little bit at why Genesis is so important. When I was studying for this Bible study, I read in one resource that many centuries in the Christian West, the Bible stood as the supreme literature, and its pages were studied from earliest childhood to graduate training. Okay? So for centuries, the Bible was supreme in people's studies. No educated person, he says, would dare be caught ignorant of the historical thread of providential sovereignty, nor were there unread and untutored masses unaware of the Bible's main lessons. We cannot say that for today. And even many of us sitting in church under the word were still a little iffy on, I know God is in control, I know he's sovereign, but we need to apply ourselves. How do I know that? Where can I point? How can I articulate these truths? The book of Genesis was seen as essential to understanding the rest of the Bible. There are many Christians that just stay in the New Testament. You can't do that, right? Because what we're looking at is the foundation. How do you go straight to the New Covenant and the New Testament without this? Many people, many Christians are not aware of God's word when it comes to creation and to the beginning of all things because they lack biblical knowledge and understanding of these great truths, which opens them to false teachings. And one of the greatest false teachings is that there was no creator and the world just came into existence naturally. That's a false teaching. That is not, I just rely on science more. That is a false teaching. And if you follow that kind of doctrine and theology, everything will fall apart. So let me ask you, you don't have to reply, is this you? Have you, maybe you don't believe that in evolution and all of these things, but are you maybe guilty of, Genesis isn't that important. It's some stories where I learn about Jacob and Joseph, and, you know, I like these things, but is it really, do you have a conviction that it is the foundation of your understanding of God? So, may we have a deeper conviction in that. The book of Genesis is the source for the Christian belief system. We all come to our ideas with some type of presupposition, some type of bias, right? You know, maybe life experiences or we have certain knowledge of something, so we approach a certain situation with these presuppositions. And they persuade us to come to a conclusion of what we believe. You may have heard this before, but I love this saying, this quote I found. What you believe determines how you think. What you think dictates what you do. What you do dominates your life. Let me read that one more time. What you believe determines how you think. What you think dictates what you do. And what you do dominates your life. And we are seeing the effects of that in a chaotic world, right? And we, if we were honest, have seen the effects in our own lives when we do not have biblical thinking. So we want to reorient that based on God's word. So when you think about the questions that most people have in their life, like, what is my purpose in life? Why is there so much evil? Why do bad things happen? Why do they happen to good people? I say in quotes, because none are good. These are valid questions that we want answered. But the problem is that when we are left to whatever we feel, and we call that what we believe, that's the beginning of how we think and ultimately how we live. The book of Genesis is the basis for a biblical worldview, not just how you think about your life and specific situations. This is about how you view the world and everything going on in the world. So think of that. One commentator, when talking, just thinking through this, he said, if we were to base all of our beliefs on our feelings, first of all, how many times would they change? Or how many times do they change? You can wake up in the morning and be feeling pretty good, and then you see your hair and you're like, it's a bad day. It is not going well, or someone says something, and we're like this, right? And then we remember, oh, I'm going to pray about that. Okay, good. Okay, oh, no, this isn't going my way. If we were to base what we believe, which affects how we live, how do we do that if it's not based on God's word? I mean, we are just all over the place, which is what we're seeing. And if we aren't grounded in the truth, we are easily enticed by other people when they feel very confident and free to share what they believe, right? And then what happens? The culture changes, and the narrative changes, and people go with the flow. We as Christians need to have a biblical worldview so that we are everything on the Bible. One commentator said it like this: if God, the one who could speak the universe into existence with a command, is indeed the creator, then he is the owner of all that exists. Man is, therefore, a steward and is ultimately accountable to the owner for all that is done with life and resources. You know, we say this phrase all the time: my life is not my own. It really is not. What's the rest of that? I've been bought with a price. So, I just love that because it's such a good reminder to us who is ultimately in charge, and it is not us. And I'm so thankful for that, and that should bring comfort to the believer. Why would we want to be in charge of something we didn't create, we don't understand, and quite honestly, we don't want accountability for? Just to take care of me is like mind-boggling. I can't do it. But to give an account for something I don't truly understand. When we have a biblical worldview, which means that you believe God created all things and sustains it, it gives you the foundational principle that man will give an account to God, which should change how you live, right? Which means that the aim of a Christian's life is to understand and carry out the will of the Creator. And the difficulty is when we come to the Bible, we have sinful minds. They're being transformed, but we come with these presuppositions and these sinful natures. And yet, God, in His goodness and kindness, allows us to still know Him. And have you found, I was saying this at the table, have you found that when you give even the smallest amount of effort to know God, He just opens the floodgates? He does. And you think, I'm gulping this in, you know? So what a good God that we serve. In an article that I read by John MacArthur, love him. As Christians, he says, we believe the Bible is truth revealed to us by God, who is the true creator of the universe. That belief is the basic foundation of all genuine Christianity. In Scripture, the Creator Himself has revealed to us everything essential for life and godliness, which that's why we say that to you in 2 Peter 1:3. You know, this is applicable to everything in life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of Him. So he says, if the biblical account of creation is in any way untrue, the rest of Scripture stands on shaky ground. But the foundation that we do stand on is not shaky. He says, the more we understand that God has revealed to us about our origin, the more clearly we see that the foundation stands firm. He says, the Bible gives a clear and compelling account of the beginnings of the cosmos and humanity. There is absolutely no reason for an intelligent mind to refuse a literal account of the origin of the universe. And it is literal. A day is a day. It's not just an idea. We will look at that. A day is a 24-hour day. That's how God has defined it. But in, you know, kind of looking at it, because you will, or maybe some of you might feel this, you will come up against people that, well, I trust in science, right? And we'll be looking at that through the weeks. But here's what one article said. Although the biblical account conflicts at many points with naturalistic and evolutionary hypothesis, it is not in conflict with a single scientific fact. Indeed, he says, all the geological, astronomical, and scientific data can be easily reconciled with the biblical account. The conflict is not between science and Scripture, but between the biblicist's confident faith and the naturalist's willful skepticism. And for those of you that have younger children, you have to know this. We all have to know this. But you have to know it in a way that you can articulate it. And that's the hard part, right? So hopefully we'll be learning that. There is no ground of knowledge equal or superior to Scripture. Unlike scientific theory, it is eternally unchanging. This never changes. God never changes. Unlike the opinions of man, its truth is revealed by the Creator himself. It is not, as many suppose, at odds with science. True science has always affirmed the teaching of Scripture. For example, and he gives this example, archaeology has demonstrated the truthfulness of biblical records time and time again, right? We've seen that. If you go to Israel, you'll see this in clear description there. Whether Scripture's record of history may be examined and either proved or disproved by archaeological evidence or reliable independent documented evidence, what's the biblical record has always been verified. There is no valid reason, he says, whatsoever to doubt or distrust the biblical account of creation. And there is certainly no need to adjust the biblical account to try and make it fit into the latest fad in evolutionary theory. And that's what some have tried to do. To make it make sense in their mind, they have to change the account. The Word of God is unchanging. And so, if Genesis 1 through 3 doesn't tell us the truth, why should we believe anything else in the Bible? Without a right understanding of our origin, we have no way to understand anything about our spiritual existence. We cannot know our purpose. We cannot be certain of our destiny. How can we bank on eternity if we don't believe this account? After all, if God is not the creator, then maybe he's not the redeemer either. That's harsh, but you can't pick and choose. It's the whole counsel of God. If we cannot believe the opening chapters of Scripture, how can we be certain of anything the Bible says? Scripture is not merely the best of several possible explanations. It is the Word of God. And this is the second point I want to make this morning as we begin this study, that Our authority comes from God through the written word. Not even just the spoken word, as he did creation, the written word. So why is it our authority? So I want to highlight just two aspects of the word, and I'm sure you have heard this throughout John's preaching, but some of you aren't from our church, so we'll just talk about it. These are good reminders for us. There are two things that we're going to address about the Word of God and of Scripture. And these characteristics, are the inspiration of God's Word and the inerrancy of Scripture. And I'll explain that. So the inspiration. Do we truly believe that this word that we hold in our hand that has been translated for us to understand, is this truly inspired? And if it is, who is it inspired by? What gives it its authority? So let's start by talking about that. Interesting when I was studying this, because we use this word all the time, the inspiration of Scripture. But what the actual word means might be a little misleading. So let's look at it. This term, inspired, the inspired word of God, this term is made from two words. One being the word for God, which is theos, that we use in theology. And the other is referring to breath or wind. So in other words, God did not breathe into all of Scripture, but what? It was breathed out. Right? But that's what it means when it's inspired. So when we always quote 2 Timothy 3:16, we say what? All Scripture is what? Breathed out. Right? And then it tells us what it's profitable for, what it's supposed to do within our lives. So with that in mind, that Scriptures are God-breathed, to know how the Bible came to us, we can look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. You might want to write that down. 2 Peter 1:21, where we are told that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the Greek word used here is I don't speak Greek, but phonetically it looks like pharaoh. P-H-E-R-O, which means to bear or to carry. And it was a familiar word that actually Luke used of the sailing ship carried by the winds in Acts 27. The human writers of the Bible certainly used their minds, but the Holy Spirit carried them along in their thinking so that only his God-breathed words were recorded. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about the inspiration of Scripture. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:13 says, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches." So the Holy Spirit is the one behind this inspiration. And with these two acts of God, breathing out his word and carrying along the writers by the Spirit, we can come to a definition of inspiration. And I got this from Answers in Genesis. This is the definition of inspiration. The Holy Spirit moved men to write. This, don't even try and write this down. It's so long. I'll email it to you, okay? Because I'd rather you, I mean, I know I get so, you know, wait, what was that word? Just listen, okay? The Holy Spirit moved men to write. He allowed them to use their own styles, cultures, gifts, and character. He allowed them to use the result of their own study and research, write out their own experience, and express what was in their minds. At the same time, the Holy Spirit did not allow error to influence their writings. He overruled in the expression of thought and in the choice of words. Thus, they recorded accurately all God wanted them to say and exactly how he wanted them to say it in their own character, styles, and language. Isn't that a good way to put it? Yeah. And it just gives you this picture. Yes, men wrote it, but inspired, carried by the Holy Spirit, so that it is what we're going to talk about next, without error. The inerrancy of Scripture. I-N-E-A, don't even listen to me. I-N-E-R-R-A-N-C-Y. The inerrancy of Scripture. This means that there are no errors in the Word of God. Now, there have been times when John is preaching and he's shown you differences, but they can always be explained. The Word of God, as we have it, is never contrary or conflicting. And when it seems like it is, there is an explanation. And it's on our part to study it and see, but there are explanations. So I just want to give you, there's going to be six ways that this is reflected, okay? These are six things where you can know for sure that the Bible is without error. And as we start to go through these, just know that the issue of inerrancy of Scripture is really reflecting on the character of God. And it really is foundational to understanding what the Word of God teaches. That is why, I mean, this has been a fight over the centuries to fight for inerrancy of Scripture, to stand on the fact that it is without errors. So this is what the Bible teaches. First, the Bible itself claims to be perfect. The Bible itself claims to be perfect. Here are some verses to show you that. Psalm 12:6 says, "And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times." Psalm 19:7 says, plainly, "The law of the Lord is perfect." Let's take him at his word. Proverbs 30, verse 5, and this is in the King James for you King James people, mom. Every word of God is pure. I love that. So what it's saying is not that the Word of God is mostly pure or for the most part perfect or nearly perfect. The Bible argues for complete perfection. That's why when we read Psalm 119, it's just reiterating in 176 verses that the law of God is perfect. It is without error. Number two, the Bible stands or falls as a whole. The Bible stands or falls as a whole. And I got this analogy from gotquestions.org. If a major newspaper were routinely discovered to contain errors, it would quickly be discredited. It would make no difference to say, well, all the errors are confined to page 3. For a paper to be reliable in any of its parts, it must be factual throughout. In the same way, if the Bible is inaccurate when it speaks of geology, why should its theology be trusted? It is either a trustworthy document or it is not. And I liked how they put it. Number three, the Bible is a reflection of its author. The Bible is a reflection of its author. All books that are written are. They reflect the author's intent and perspective and view, right? The Bible was written by God himself as he worked through human authors. We just looked at that. All scripture is God-breathed. And so all of it will reflect who he is. We believe that the God who created the universe is capable of writing a book. And the God who is perfect is capable of writing a perfect book. Listen to this. The issue is not simply, does the Bible have a mistake? But can God make a mistake? That's really what, you know, when we question it. If the Bible contains factual errors, mm-hmm. then God is not omniscient and is capable of making errors himself. So you can't just say you believe something. You have to think it through, what the implications are for what you say you believe. So if the Bible contains misinformation, then God is not truthful, but is instead a liar. And if the Bible contains contradictions, then God is the author of confusion. In other words, if biblical inerrancy is not true, then God is not true. These are really black and white statements, right? We need to start thinking like this. Number four, I love this one. The Bible judges us, not vice versa. Right? The Bible judges us, not vice versa. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." Do you notice that relationship between the heart and the word? The word examines, and the heart is being examined. That's the relationship. So to discount parts of the word for any reason is to reverse the process. We become the examiners, and the word must submit to our thoughts. I mean, that's just crazy when we say it out loud, but isn't that what we do sometimes? We want to do that. And this is what has happened when it comes to establishing truth, especially in Genesis. Number five, the Bible's message must be taken as a whole. It is not a mixture that we are free to select from. The Bible's message must be taken as a whole. You know, we can pick and choose, oh, I love the ones about love. Not too fond of the ones where there's judgment and wrath and killing. We take it all. That's why we encourage you, read the whole Bible. Don't stop in Leviticus. Just keep on. And then we study smaller parts, but we want you to get the whole, the one story of redemptive history, of who God is and what he has done. So, number six, the Bible is our only rule for faith and practice. The Bible is our only rule for faith and practice. If it's not reliable, then on what do we base our beliefs? Jesus asks for our trust, and that trust includes in what he says in his word. He has said, obey my commandments, right? I mean, over and over in scripture. John 6, verses 67 and 69, just a beautiful passage. Jesus has just witnessed the departure of many who had claimed to follow him. John 6, verses 67 through 69. So Jesus has just witnessed the departure of many who claimed to follow him, and then he turns to the 12. And he asks, you do not want to leave too, do you? And what does Peter say? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's how we need to respond. May we have the same trust in the Lord and in his words. So in closing, yes. Yeah. The Bible is our only rule for faith and practice. Faith. Yeah, you're welcome. So just in closing, the Word of God is the only authority for the Christian faith, for the believer. So why would I end this way when we are talking about the book of Genesis? This is a book of beginnings, an introduction to God. And if we are to disregard or reject any of the revelations contained in it, we will undermine the understanding of the rest of the Bible and will seriously jeopardize our ability to know him and really to have a personal relationship with him. This book is going to be an amazing way for us to know the God who created all things. Let's go ahead and pray. Almighty God, we are so thankful for your word, that you reveal who you are. Father, would you start working upon our hearts as we begin this study? Would you help us to be diligent to do the homework, not because it's required, but because it is a means that you give us to know you. And I pray that we have been convicted to see how foundational this is, but what a gift that you would entrust the account of creation and of how everything came into being, that you would entrust that to us. May we be faithful to know it and then to live it. Change our hearts through this. We exalt you today in your precious name. Amen.